People act differently when something is about to end. When you look up at the clock at work and you see only 45 minutes left on your shift, those minutes fly by. The last week of school is one of comfort, even in the midst of exams, as the student knows his hard work is about to come to an end. An ending can also be a signal for the need for more effort in order to complete something to the best of your ability. When I was a teenager in competitive swimming, one of the longer events was the 1500 meter freestyle. When there were two laps left, they would always ring a bell right above the lane to tell the swimmer that they had two laps left. I remember, even after 15 minutes of keeping up a grueling pace, hearing that bell would all of a sudden bring a new energy into my body that would make me swim faster than I thought I could at that point. I no longer felt tired. The signal for the end was the signal that I only had a few more moments of painful competition in order to make it count. When we read the New Testament and we see this language of ending, in our text, the end of all things is at hand. It is this feeling that the author is trying to portray. It is this that God wants us to feel. It's the home stretch, the last lap, the end of the line. And realizing that it is meant to be highly motivational for us. It's not meant to be scary, but it's meant to push us. This evening, I want to look at this text, but also other texts in the New Testament and what they say about the end so that we can effectively have a biblical canonical view of how we should see ourselves at the end of the great race of faith. Because end times is one of the great themes of the New Testament. In fact, it is one of the greatest themes throughout the New Testament. Eschatology, or end times, can bring a lot of different images to our minds. The study of end times. You might picture an out-of-touch street preacher yelling and shouting that the end is nigh. Or door-to-door religions such as Jehovah's Witnesses with pamphlets detailing how the world is going to end. Hardly a year goes by without someone predicting or calculating that the end of the world will come this year. I remember growing up in a church and often being told by older, more spiritual people that Jesus will surely come back in my lifetime. I'm sure they were told the same thing when they were seven. So when Scripture tells us that the end is near, what does it mean? How are we supposed to take that? Without going into too much depth, I would like to look at a couple of passages to help us understand just what Scripture means by this Greek word eschaton, the end. So first I want to look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, or starting in verse 3. Now we're not going to look at these passages in depth, but just look at it is important when we come across a topic in Scripture, we want to get a general view of what does the New Testament as a whole say about this theme. So I want to skim just really quickly over a couple of passages that talk about the end being near and signs of the end so that we can get a biblical idea of what exactly we're supposed to be thinking when we hear Peter say these words. So in Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus two questions. The first is, when will the temple be destroyed? And the second is, when will be the sign of Jesus' coming and of the end of the age? What we have to realize is that, in a way, these questions are very different. After all, the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago and the end has not yet come. But in the same way, they are very related. They are very similar questions. The destruction of the temple had a symbolic significance for Christians of the time. It showed a finality of the Old Testament system of worship and the Old Covenant as a whole. It also symbolized a time when the gospel would begin to reach past the boundaries of Israel and into the farthest parts of the world. The age of global gospel propagation is the age of the end. But look carefully at Jesus' first words when he responds to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 4. He says, "See that no one leads you astray." Those are his first words. Now, that's not exactly an answer. See that no one leads you astray. In answering the question, when is the end of the world? The most important information Jesus can give is a warning. And not a warning about physical harm, but a warning against our own deception. Indeed, one of the clear marks of living in the end of the ages is the bounty of lies dressed up as Christian truths. The warning is not against the LGBT agenda, nor is it a warning against Islamic Sharia law or secularism in schools. Instead, it is a warning against something that will come to us not from the world, but from people who claim to preach the truth of Christ. This is very similar to a warning we find in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty." You skip to verse 5 and we read that those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Another passage that tells us something similar is 1 John 2:18. It tells us, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." We are then told that these Antichrists originated in the church itself, but that they went out from us because they were never truly of that holy see. They were never truly part of God's spiritual church, but only a visible representation. But they did not come from the atheists across the streets. They came from professing believers. This further impresses the point that the hypocrisy of so-called Christians is a consistent and recognizable sign that we are living in the end times. But what does that mean? We know what a clear sign of the end times is, but we still don't know, or still haven't reached a conclusion about what exactly the New Testament means by the phrase end times, or the end. Does it mean Jesus is coming back tomorrow? Well, not necessarily. The passage we just looked at in 1 John tells us that it is the last hour. Now remember, John didn't have 21st century Christians in mind when he wrote that. He was writing to a church that lived 2,000 years ago. It is to these Christians that he says, it is the last hour. And they witness the same things that we do today and continue throughout church history. The formation of the false teachings, the heretics that the early church fathers wrote the early creeds and confessions against. The heretical doctrines that the Catholic Church slowly picked up as it grew and grew into more of a political entity than a religious one. The religious garb of the Crusades, the false piety of the popes, wars, persecutions, false teachings, and hypocrisy have been evident throughout church history within the professing church. And no denomination or age of the church has been free from it. There is no perfect church where there are no hypocrites. It is interesting that you'll often find unbelievers, sometimes their biggest quarrel with the church. Sometimes the biggest reason they don't go to church is that there are so many hypocrites there. But really, the fact that there are so many hypocrites in the churches actually proves what Scripture says. That these are the end times. And a primary sign of the end times is the existence of hypocrites sitting in the pews. This leads us to the conclusion that when the Bible talks about end times, it is talking about all of church history. From the day Peter preached at Pentecost until the day Christ returns. Now, maybe that doesn't sit with you well. Maybe you are thinking, what is the point of calling something the end if it spans over 2 millennia of history? Especially, you know, for us who are young earth creationists and believe that the earth is only a few thousand years old, you might think, well, if the earth is 6,000 years old and the last 2,000 years have been the end, what kind of end is that? But I want you to consider two things. First, the use of the word end should not be confused with the use of the word short. Even the word short may be taken from God's perspective, as 2 Peter 3:8 tells us that for God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So what does make the word end so important is that it carries an unexpected nature. In Matthew 25, we read the parable of the 10 virgins, which stresses that the bridegroom took longer than the waiting virgins expected. And thus, they were only the ones prepared for the long haul entered in. It is easy to dedicate all you have to Christ if you believe he's coming back next week. Being prepared to live a lifetime of serving him while waiting expectedly for his return, an unexpected time, is much more of a commitment. Jesus reminded his disciples back in Matthew 24:36, but concerning the hour, no one knows. The point of eschatology is not figuring out every symbol in the book of Revelation. It's not about figuring out in whose lifetime Christ will return. I guarantee you, there are many Christians in every age of the church that thought Christ's return was imminent. In fact, the church of Thessalonica was so wrapped up in it that they thought they might have missed Christ's return. And they were worried that Christ had returned and left them behind. Or that Christ would return and those who had died wouldn't get to go. But the point of eschatology isn't about trying to figure out when Christ is coming back. In fact, having a preconceived idea of the return of Christ goes against what Jesus is trying to tell us in Matthew 24 and 25. The idea of there being an end, it doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow. It means that we're in the last chapter. Now, it may be a long chapter, but it is the last one. And that brings an unexpected nature to our Christian walk. Imagine you are a runner preparing for a race. Your coach tells you that your race is at 3. You're not going to prepare yourself at 11:30 because you know you still have much time left. You'll hear the bell ring for 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, and maybe when you hear it ring for 2 o'clock, you start to get ready. That's not how God wants us to live the Christian life. He doesn't want us sitting there waiting for the signs. Oh, that sign's gone. Oh, that sign's gone. Okay, that sign's gone. Now we should get ready for Christ to return. That is completely against the point of end times teaching in the New Testament. If your coach tells you that they don't know when you're going to run the race until the last minute, What is your day as a runner going to look like? You will be constantly making sure you're warmed up. You will be in your running uniform. And you will be watching for the coach constantly. You won't be distracted. You won't be on your phone or listening to music. You'll be watching and waiting for him to come running up and saying, "You're up next." You're going to be prepared. That is the point of saying the end of all things is at hand. He's saying the time, we are in the last chapter, and we just don't know when this chapter of history ends and Christ comes back. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that we must be prepared at all times. God doesn't want us to relax while we wait for the signs to be fulfilled. He wants us to live every day like it could be the last day before Christ returns. In fact, one of my heroes from church history, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote, when he was in his late teens, he wrote several resolutions for himself to keep throughout his life. And one of those resolutions was to live every day as if Christ will return by evening. To live every day as if Christ will return by evening. That is the kind of mindset that Scripture wants us to have. This means being aware and prepared every day of our lives. This end that Peter says is near means that we are in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. The story of God's salvation is entering its conclusion. We are the last chapter. This is how we should read the words end times in light of that. And then Peter gives us some ways about how we should be prepared for the end. So since the point of knowing that we are in the last days is to make us ready for Christ to return at any moment, how should that affect our lives today? How can we be prepared like the runner whose race could be at any moment? This is what Peter tries to communicate in this whole passage, in this section from verse 7 through 11. After showing his readers in the previous verses that although they suffer and are abused by the world who continues to sin in all the ways we once did, in the final judgment, our response to the gospel is what is going to make a difference between whether we receive eternal life or eternal punishment. Basically, all our hope in following Christ, as we said this morning, is based on the victory that Christ has already won in his resurrection. It is therefore both an encouragement and an exhortation for Peter to tell his readers the end is near. The end is near for suffering Christians who are running the race of faith. To hear the end is near is like hearing that bell in my swimming race. It's to say, keep going. This is the last lap. Keep pushing. But it is also an exhortation. It is also saying, this is your last chance to do something for the kingdom of God, to show the glory of God in your life. Run the last lap as hard and as fast as you can. I had friends who in swimming these events, they would get up and pass out or throw up because they had that last lap had been so grueling for them. They had just pushed it to their limit. That is the kind of attitude Peter wants his readers to have. And attached to this is this reminder are four commands in this passage, in this section between verse 7 and 11. And today we are going to look at the first one. And next Sunday morning, we will look at the other three because the other three are very related to each other. But this first one kind of stands out as a foundation for all of Christian life. So we are going to look at that in verse 7. The first command is to live a self-controlled and sober-minded way so that we can pray rightly. Now, self-control is actually a very poor translation for the Greek word here. A better translation would be to think rightly or have a clear understanding. It's not really, self-controlling yourself isn't really what's at the idea. It has more to do with controlling your mind and clarifying your mind and making sure you understand the truth rightly. Thus, these two words are very linked. While physical sobriety isn't explicitly being referred to here, the analogy is someone who is abstaining from alcoholic influence so that their mind is clear and they're ready for action. In the novel Les Misérables, my favorite character in that story is a man named Enjolras. And in the novel, he refuses to drink wine with his friends because he is so set on this revolution he wants to start. And he knows that this revolution could start at any time, and he doesn't want his judgment to be clouded even a little bit when the revolution starts. So he refuses to drink at all or to flirt with women or anything. He is just completely focused, doesn't let anything distract him or make him relax. He is ready at any moment to start this revolution. In the same way, we are called to put aside the things that distract us from a clear Christian walk or that will confuse our thinking and feeling as Christians. And so this really gets down to our hearts and what we let influence us. It calls for a lot of discernment. This is a call to put away emotional arguments and pet peeves if they get in the way of understanding God's word and following it. One example I can think of is commonly an argument made against the sovereignty of God is that if God elects to save some and not others, that he's a monster. But that's not a biblical argument. That's a completely emotional argument. It's saying that by your definition of what is good, God doesn't fit into that. But God's definition of good isn't necessarily what your definition of good is. You see, to think like that is to cloud your mind with emotional responses rather than the clear teaching of Scripture. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, what does that say? A person who makes an argument like that is saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I can't accept a God that's like that. And see, it's that kind of thinking that is not sober. It's clouding your judgment. It's clouding the standard by which you judge truth. Now that's just an example. Obviously, I'm not trying to poke at our Arminian brothers and sisters, but as an argument, that those are the kind of things we want to avoid. Thinking that way, thinking purely on an emotional level, and not measuring things by God's word. Many people have strayed from the clear teachings of Scripture, not because they simply came to a different understanding while exegeting the text, but because they have their own agenda. They have their own idea of what is right and wrong. And they have their own priorities. This is a call to put away things that distract us from evangelizing the lost, because, or to become a stain on our witness. To put away arguments with other believers that about things that don't matter much. No, I know that when I was younger, and I used to argue a lot about eschatology and Calvinism and things like that. And it's interesting, like as I grow older and kind of grew out of those things, at the seminary, you see some younger guys come in and they're just like me when I was like their age, and they're just arguing about these things all the time. They're arguing about Reformed theology or confessionalism and all these things. That is an immaturity to that, because you can argue about these things so much that it clouds your your mind from thinking about what's really important in the Christian life. To put away events that stop you from attending church. That means missing, if that means missing a game, if that means missing all the games. Amen. Putting away things that stop you from fellowshipping with other believers. To put away your phone enough each day to have deep time in the Word and in prayer in silence. You know, there are a lot of great apps on phones that I see these days with scripture and prayer. And my personal opinion, this is just my opinion, is that don't use those. Because your time in prayer needs to be with God. And our phones are already such a distraction from us in other areas in our everyday life. We have to make sure that we put away that source of distraction long enough to just have quiet time with the Lord. Where nothing can interrupt us, where a text message can't pop up and we look at it, where a Facebook notification can't come up and we look at it. And I admit I'm just as guilty as anyone of being distracted by things like that. But we have to be willing to put away things long enough to clarify our mind, to search the scriptures, and to enjoy time with God. It is a command to stay alert and ready. Imagine if you saw a policeman or a security guard on duty smoking marijuana or drinking a six-pack on the job. Their tie is undone, their shirt is unbuttoned, they're laughing. Maybe they're watching Netflix. You would call them the most unprofessional people on the force. Because if an emergency came, they could not be less prepared. In the same way, Peter is afraid that in these last days, Christians may become unprepared. They may get lazy. The same humdrum of everyday life, our jobs, our hobbies, our relationships might distract us and we will stop thinking clearly and soberly. It is almost as if everything in our lives that distracts us from the Lord is like taking, you know, another shot of whiskey. And, you know, after one, you're a little okay, but then after three or four, you don't know where you're going. You have no judgment and you're stumbling around. Just think about all the things in our lives that we let distract us from the Lord. And that's not to say that we need to put away all of our hobbies and everything that isn't church related. Indeed, we can turn a lot of our secular things into times of worship for God, but we need to realize we need to keep our mind sharp and we need to always be focusing and making everything we do in life, whether it's work, whether it's our devotions, whether it's church, whether it's going on a picnic with your family, about worshiping Christ. None of us are beyond being pulled away by lies that are being thrown at us from those who call ourselves brothers and sisters. Remember Jesus' first warning to the disciples back in Matthew chapter 24? Be careful that nobody deceives you. In fact, it's at the point that in that same chapter, in verse 24, it says that these lies could almost be persuasive enough to lead God's very elect astray. Think about that. The ones that God puts His Holy Spirit into their hearts and has called them from eternity past, that these lies are almost, not quite, but almost powerful enough to pull them away from the truth. That's serious. That means we need to stay alert. We need to have our eyes open. We need to be ready. We are in the last days, and the last days are full of liars and deceivers. And if we let ourselves become handicapped by things that impair our ability to judge according to God's word, we will find ourselves getting into trouble. In closing, I want us to think about those 10 virgins again, mentioned in Matthew 25. The five wise ones bring enough oil to stay vigilant and awake throughout the whole night. They are prepared to stand there with burning lamps hour after hour, 1 o'clock a.m., 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, until the sun comes up and they don't need their lamps anymore. They are ready to stand there and they have the oil to do it. Their witness will remain because they take the time to prepare and are active against the possibility of running out. The other five assume that they won't have long to wait, and their assumption costs them their place in the wedding. What is this oil? It is the readiness. And I think you would be surprised at how often we become like the five foolish virgins. When we say, well, I did my devotions yesterday, so it's okay if I skip it today. Or, I read the Bible last week, it was Sunday today, so I don't need to read the Bible today. Or, oh, it's just a little sin. It's not going to have serious consequences in my life. These little things that stop us from being prepared will eventually catch us unprepared. Because we are in the last hour, the enemy is throwing everything he can at us, and our eternity is at stake if we are not prepared. What are some practical ways we can be prepared? I think we've mentioned a couple already. And we will look more in depth into how we can be prepared in the body of Christ by loving each other. We'll look at that next week. Lone Christians are dead Christians in the end times. And this family is built for you so that you will not fall. Embrace each other. Warn each other. Be patient with each other. But we will look at this, as I said, next week in more detail. But another way we can be sober-minded and right-minded, think clearly, is to study theology. This should not be done for the purpose of becoming an intellectual know-it-all who's able to own those Presbyterians down the road in a baptism debate. Rather, the study of theology should be done for the same reason a soldier would study battle plans or battle strategies. We need to be very familiar with the teachings of Scripture if we expect to stand fast against the lies that Jesus tells us are coming. The easiest people to lie to are people who are not familiar with the truth. Isn't that right? It doesn't matter who you are. Don't think that theology is just for seminary students and pastors. If you can, pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Even if you don't understand everything, try to learn one thing. Read a chapter and try to learn one thing about Scripture you didn't know before. Read the Confessions and become familiar with them. They were written for this very purpose. Read the creeds of the early church, the Nicene Creed. Read the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And even confessions outside our denomination, like the Westminster. They were written so that we would not stumble into these lies by summarizing the theology of Scripture. There's a very good book by Joshua Harris called Dug Down Deep. If you feel like you are completely a beginner in theology, a book like this is very helpful. It kind of lays the foundation for different areas of theology. Become familiar with the Scriptures. Theology is really just studying the Bible. Studying what the Bible says. And what better way to fight against lies than to become familiar with its teachings. Make it so that you will be able to spot an error when you hear it because you know the truth. But most importantly, the most important way that we can stay sober-minded in these last days And I say it most importantly because it is what our text explicitly mentions, is to be constant in prayer. Look at what verse 7 says. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Your clarity of thought in the faith is going to affect your relationship with God and your faith. One of the most important things we need to do in order to keep faith sincere is regular communion with God. If there's one example, one tangible example of this oil that the 10 virgins have, it is this communion with God. It's knowing God personally through prayer and communion. We have read scripture where we can read scripture constantly. We can go to church all the time and we can become theologically on point in every way and still have a false faith. Ask yourself this, do you know how to pray? Do you know how to seek God's face? Do you know how to come to Him with the truths of Scripture in praise, lament, thanksgiving, and petition? Do you know how to become intimate with God? How to get into His presence and seek His face? Robert Murray McShane, one of the great preachers of the past, he would often say in his journal, I have come from a sweet communion with Christ this morning. Oh, who wouldn't give, or what would I not give to have such company? Can we say that? How often do you feel that way? How often do you come out of your prayer closet and say, oh, what I would not give to have such company as I had with Christ this morning? Peter makes a direct connection between clarity of thought and prayer. I think you'll find that the more distracted you are, the less intentional your prayer life will be. I certainly find this is true for me. How about you? The point of this verse is that we need to stay focused on what is important, or our relationship with God will become superficial and we will lose touch with Him and His Word. We will begin to drift. We will begin to slowly drift away. If we're not sober-minded, if we're not careful and crisp in our thinking, we can believe more lies than we realize. When that happens, deceit is ready to snatch us up, and none of us are strong enough to stand that alone. As we begin our week tomorrow, I hope each one of us will become more aware of how serious these last days are. Our religion is not passive. It's not just an extension of our lives. We must be on our knees diligently. Starting this Wednesday, we will be going through the Lord's Prayer slowly and asking the question that the disciples asked Christ, how should we pray? That's a question we need to answer, because prayer isn't something that comes automatically. It's something we need to learn. So I hope many of you will join us as we seek to answer that question in the coming weeks on Wednesday nights. And that being said, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we certainly live in a dangerous, dangerous time. The last days. A day that, more than any other time in human history, hypocrites, false teachers, and liars are ready to snatch us up whenever we're not paying attention, whenever we're not thinking clearly enough to spot them, whenever we're not sober enough to see it before it happens, whenever we aren't immersed in the truth enough that we believe a lie. Oh God, my prayer, my sincere prayer for every person in this congregation, in your congregation here at Faith Baptist Church, is that none of us will become spiritually drunk. That none of us will become spiritually stupid, stooping around and stumbling around from one false teaching to another, from one lie to another, and thinking that they're safe in your kingdom. But Lord, may we be spiritually sober, very awake, with our minds full of your word and our hearts full of communion with you, full of your spirit, so that no false practice enters our hands and no false teaching enters our minds and no false word leaves our mouths and corrupts other believers. May we grow into a maturity, Lord, a maturity that does not bring us to a place where we think we have arrived and we no longer need these safeguards. But Lord, that we will see just how much more we need them. That we will become aware of just how weak our flesh is and how easy it is to lie to us, how gullible we can be if we're not careful. But Lord, may we be like the Bereans, questioning everything, opening up the Bible and no other book, knowing how to read it in context, the way that you have revealed it, and being able to say whether those things we hear are right or wrong. No other standard, Lord. No other standard but your word. May this word be precious to our hearts. May it be the first thing on our minds as we wake up and the last thing as we go to bed. May memorizing your word become a passion for many of us, for all of us. Lord, that we will be able to recite scripture not for the sake of boasting in our knowledge, but for the sake of edifying ourselves continually with the words of life and praying from your word and according to your word. Oh God, keep us from being foolish. And Lord, I pray for each person here, for each member of this church, that their prayer life would be built on this sobriety, on this spiritual sobriety and clarity of thought. That our prayer lives wouldn't be based on simply how we're feeling, but would be based on truth. That we would see what is true in your word and we would pray that and dwell upon that in your word. God, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray in a way that helps us from being spiritually lazy and stumbling as we live in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.